Turn to the book of Exodus. We'll be in Exodus chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9 this morning. Exodus 8, beginning in verse 20. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you, and on your servants, and on your people, and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur.' Then the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of flies in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It is not right to do so, for we will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not then stone us? We must go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us.' Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Make supplication for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I shall make supplication to the Lord, that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. The Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. The Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln, and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become a fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and will become boils, breaking out with sores on men and beast through all the land of Egypt.' So they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky, and it became boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." You may be seated.
Well, good morning. Grateful to see you all here. Glad the Lord has brought us together again today. Would you join with me in a word of prayer as we begin? Our God, we thank you so much for the mercies you've shown us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for counting our sins to be upon your Son and punishing him in our place, for raising him from the dead, and for declaring us righteous, not by deeds that we've done, but simply by faith in Jesus. Thank you, God, for your grace that didn't end with that, but continued in sanctifying us and making us more like Jesus. Thank you for the grace that clings onto us, causes us to persevere, leads us irreversibly toward heaven as our end. Thank you so much, God, for your patience with us, and for your long-suffering, and for your faithfulness to keep your covenant. God, we thank you that this is the kind of God you are. We pray for your work in our lives today as we read your scriptures and study them together. Lord, we often pray for other fellow churches today. We pray for them and for their gospel proclamation that would go forth and that you would bless their people there. And Lord, we certainly want to pray that again. But Lord, even more today, my heart is burdened for gatherings of people that label themselves as churches but have abandoned your gospel and have outright denied your scriptures. Lord, it's my prayer that you would visit them with mercy and not with judgment. We learn today in your text, you are a just judge who distinguishes between your people and your enemies in judgment. Lord, their sins, no more than ours, are worthy of your wrath. Lord, tempt your anger toward them, and you would be fair and just to judge. But Lord, oh, we pray that you would visit those gatherings in grace today. Lord, that you would draw hardened hearts towards your Son, Jesus Christ, just as you've drawn ours. Lord, we're no better. The fact that we gather to celebrate your gospel today is no result of anything good in us, but only your free grace and mercy that has intercepted us on our way to hell and has turned our lives toward the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would visit these others in mercy as well. Lord, show them their sin. Open their eyes to the beauty that is Jesus, the sure Savior, from sin's enslavement and from your wrath. We pray that they would know him today. Lord, we make this our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'll ask you to open your Bibles to the passage Daniel read just a moment ago. I'll never forget the day that I was called into the principal's office when I was in seventh grade. I'm going to tell a story on myself. I think it's probably only fair to drop a footnote here that I was not converted at this point in time. So you should know that. I was taken into the principal's office in seventh grade, and there beside me stood two of my friends, very ashamed and waiting on their turns to also call their moms to tell them what they had done. That's what I was in the principal's office to do. And beside those friends stood my seventh grade teacher, who, to make matters worse, was a neighbor of mine, was a family friend, and she was scowling at me and shaking her head in disdain over what I had done and in outrage. And I remember dialing those numbers and just praying that my mom wouldn't pick up, and mercifully she didn't, which meant that my doom just awaited a few more hours until I got home and had to face the music. I still maintain to this day that the punishment did not fit the crime that day. Isn't that what everyone says? It all started at lunch when oranges and apples were on the menu, which proved to be my undoing. We discovered, my friends and I, on that fateful day, that orange seeds, when pressed in between your fingers, can be used as projectiles to shoot at one another, which is just the dream of every middle school boy, which is to find something to throw or shoot at one another. We discovered that day. And good-naturedly, of course, we were shooting orange seeds at one another, just a few, nothing outrageous, I don't think. But then my friend Bart, who was sitting beside me, attempted a longer-range shot down the lunch table and missed his target and hit a boy named Mario Cornish right in the head. And that's when things took a turn for the worse. Mario did not respond in kind by shooting orange seeds back at Bart, but instead stood up, grabbed his apple, which was of the soggy lunchroom variety, and with all the might his 13-year-old arm could muster, aimed it at Bart's head. It missed Bart entirely, because Mario was not a very good aim, and hit the person sitting next to Bart, which happened to be me. a giant apple collided right there in my forehead, sending pieces of apple pulp and sprays of juice cascading everywhere and drawing lots of ooze from the children in the lunchroom. Of course, you know what happens next. Teachers come swooping in when they hear ooze. And they did. They began interrogating students and asking who was responsible for this. And that's when my friend Clay, when he was asked who was involved in this war of spherical fruit, volunteered, among others, my name, right? Now, I think that was still a bad answer to a bad question. I was involved, of course, in the same way that people who get run over by buses are involved in bus accidents, right? Maybe with a little more guilt on my part. Let's be fair. Maybe with a little bit more guilt. But as I protested my relative innocence, that was lost upon my teacher. The proof was right there with a red apple-sized mark on my forehead, right? You want to find the kid who's guilty of the food fight? Find the kid with apple juice running down his face and a big apple-shaped mark on his head, or at least that's what she thought. And I was forced to admit upon interrogation that, yes, I had shot a few orange seeds. I wasn't totally innocent. But the subtle nuances of my case, that these seeds were shot playfully at my friends, that no one was injured in my seed shooting, that my seed shooting played no part in the escalation of this conflict, that those things were deemed unimportant. I thought a fair punishment might be to make me miss recess for a day, but there I stood in the principal's office holding a phone to my sticky, juice-covered ear and hoping that my mom wouldn't pick up on the other line. And oddly enough, I'll note this, nowhere to be found in that principal's office was Mario Cornish. And so to this day, Mario has escaped a punishment that he was deserving. If he happens to listen to this, Mario, I forgive you, but justice was not achieved that day. It was a grave miscarriage of justice. Well, fortunately, as our text tells us today, God does not share my teacher's imprecision in judgment. As we'll see today, God is a perfect and righteous judge who always distinguishes between his people and his enemies in judgment. He brings ruin on his enemies, but he protects and shelters his people from that. No one, in other words, is ever wrongly or unfairly punished by God, and no guilty person ever ultimately gets away with his crimes before God, because God distinguishes his people from his enemies in judgment. That's the main idea of our text today. And it appears that in each of the three plagues that we're going to look at today. It reinforces, I think, a biblical doctrine that has already been demonstrated in the Bible, from the flood in Noah's day to the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. God distinguishes his people from his enemies in judgment. We're going to look at this in our fourth, fifth, and sixth plagues, and then we're going to talk about the implications of this truth for us and for our unbelieving friends. So let's just proceed plague by plague today. Our first one that we'll see, and the fourth one overall, is found in chapter 8, beginning in verse 20, runs through the end of that chapter. If you're taking notes, it's the plague of flies. In fact, you might even have a heading that says as much in your Bible. Now, to be honest, we're not exactly sure what kind of flying insect it was. When the psalmist writes about the Exodus in Psalm 78, he seems to suggest that whatever this was stinging or biting the people of Egypt. So I'm imagining it's something worse than a common housefly. Not exactly sure what it is, but it's worse than just a housefly. At any rate, God sends Moses to confront Pharaoh in verse 20, and look what he announces on God's behalf. He says, "Let my people go that they may serve me." Let my people go that they may serve me. Now we've noted this a few times already in our study through Exodus, but I think this statement teaches us a very important truth about salvation. Salvation, whether from Egypt or from sin and Satan, entails a change of masters, a change in whom we serve. People of Israel at present are servants of Pharaoh, but God intends to make them his servants. He intends to rescue them from a harsh feudal slavery, making bricks without straw in Egypt, and instead to conscript them into his own service. Service of a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And so it is in our own salvation, friends. God rescues us, from the harsh feudal slavery to our sin and replaces that with bond service to him. A way of life which far from suppressing true joy and peace and flourishing, actually leads us into greater and greater measures of those things as we walk with Him. Think about your own conversion, fellow Christian. Think about your own conversion and your life before it. Can't we all say that service to God is better than service to sin and Satan? Aren't you glad for life as you know it now as opposed to life as it was before? Sin always demands more and gives less and less in return, just like Pharaoh making the people build bricks without straw. Following Jesus, while not easy, is surely the better way. I love not waking up every morning. I remember, I was converted when I was 15, and I remember life before it. I love waking up every morning without this tormented conscience and this self-loathing and this feeling of absolute powerlessness to escape this way of life. Sin's pleasures would last for just a moment, and when they were gone, I was miserable. And so I tried more sin as the solution to that, and this just led to greater and greater misery. Friends, even though I didn't know it, I was living the life of a slave. I was living the life of one who lives in unseen spiritual fetters that would bind me. Fellow Christians, isn't life in the service of God better than this? Isn't life in the bright light of freedom to serve God better than slavery to sin and Satan? The Bible calls us slaves of Christ now, but that's not a bad thing. Because to serve Christ is true freedom. To serve Christ is life as it was intended to be lived. Salvation is a change of masters from a harsh and oppressive one to one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. You can be grateful for that. Let's keep reading. Notice something. Notice what God threatens. God threatens to send flying insects on Pharaoh and his people, but look at something in verses 22 and 23. It says there, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur." Now here's that distinction language again. Look at it again. God will, it says, set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there. And later in the passage, he will put a division between my people and your people, he says to Pharaoh. So notice this. It's plain as day, the text is saying that God's judgment would land on the Egyptians and not land on his people, the Israelites. We find this idea in each of our plagues today. And I imagine, by the way, that there's no good reason to think that it doesn't also apply to all the other plagues, whether or not it's mentioned explicitly there. But don't miss how clearly supernatural this result is. Insects don't discriminate who they bother, right? I grew up in South Georgia where there are gnats, and listen, in the summer, they're just gnats on everyone. There's nothing you can do about it. If you were here last summer and worked VBS when we had a yellow jacket attack, you remember that? They did not discriminate. If you were there, you probably got stung. It did not matter what skin color you had. It did not matter whether you were an adult or a child. It did not matter how tall or short you were. It didn't matter what color your hair you had, what you were wearing that day. If you were there, you probably got stung. That's just how it works with insects. But notice the distinction that happens in this fourth plague. When God superintends every flutter of insect wings, Egyptians get attacked, but the Hebrews are left unscathed. Clearly supernatural. Clearly the hand of God involved here. And just imagine how bad this must have been. For one, if you lived in Egypt at the time, there was no such thing as window screens, right? You know what you're thinking now? Yeah, I just go in, close my house, close the door, no big deal. I get away. There weren't window screens there. Windows were a lot like what you see in Uganda these days and places in Africa. Just cut out holes in the wall, right? And there would be several of them for cross ventilation. I mean, if you went in the house, there was no escape. The flies would come right in and pursue you there. There was nowhere you could go that the flies were not. You couldn't eat without swallowing insects. You couldn't sleep without being covered in them. You couldn't work because the insects filled the air so thickly. And finally, all of this brings Pharaoh to the point of being ready to negotiate in verse 25. He says, "Go, sacrifice to your God." Sounds good so far, but then he adds, "within the land." Within the land. He wants to keep them in the land of Egypt. Saying, you can sacrifice, but just don't go anywhere. But friends, notice that these aren't God's terms that he's declared so far in this story of Exodus. God's terms are to take the people out of Egypt, and in fact, to free them from Pharaoh's control altogether and take them to the promised land of rest. Pharaoh, then, is mistaken about what kind of God he's dealing with. This God doesn't bargain when it comes to his people's redemption. He doesn't negotiate with rival masters. Instead, he strips them of their power and takes their servants to be his own. Pharaoh has taken something that doesn't belong to them. He has God's firstborn son, the nation of Israel. And so Pharaoh doesn't get to negotiate just how much he will and won't give back to God. He's like the person who's stolen the lunch money of the biggest kid in school. He gets to give it back in full, and then he gets beat up for stealing it, right? Both of those things, not one or the other. That's just what Pharaoh is going to do. There will be no sacrificing within the land of Egypt, only a full and complete release to go and serve God. Friends, aren't you glad that God's design for saving his people doesn't get watered down through negotiation? Aren't you grateful? Some of you have perhaps set out to buy a car before, and you've gone to the dealer and said, I'm resolved, I'm only spending this much and no more. And then the car salesman does a good job on you and starts to work you over, and pretty soon you end up bumping it up, and okay, I'll spend a little bit more and a little bit more, and pretty soon you've negotiated and are spending more than you intended to. Maybe you've sold a home before. As the negotiations go on, you've been persuaded to part with more and more of the equity that you've built up in that home. By the same token, some of the Israelites might have been satisfied with simply having, say, a few days of holiday from work to celebrate the feast and still remain within Egypt's borders. They might have been happy never actually to leave Egypt. But that's not God's approach here. God won't settle for anything less than complete freedom for Israel. And so it is, friends, in our salvation in the second Exodus. God doesn't allow Satan to negotiate him down to anything less than the full salvation of his people. I love how Charles Spurgeon says it. I'm going to read you a quote from him. Spurgeon says, God's demand is not that his people should have some little liberty, some little rest in their sin. No, but that they should go right out of Egypt. Christ did not come into the world merely to make our sin more tolerable, but to deliver us right away from it. He did not come to make hell less hot, or sin less damnable, or our lust less mighty, but to put all of these things far away from his people and work out a full and complete deliverance. Christ does not come to make people less sinful, but to make them leave off sin altogether. Not to make them less miserable, but to put their miseries right away and give them joy and peace in believing in him. The difference must be complete, or else there shall be no deliverance at all. Hallelujah. Isn't that good news? God has intended for you, Christian, no brief holidays from sin, no lesser degrees of slavery to Satan, no cooler hell, no lesser miseries, only complete deliverance from sin and Satan that you might go and serve God. God's words are still the same as they were to Pharaoh. Let my people go that they may serve me. And when he utters them to Satan, there will be no other outcome. Praise his name. Christians, these are the words hung like a banner draped over your salvation. Let my people go that they may go and serve me. This explains then the full forgiveness that we receive, the full liberation from sin's power. It's because God has demanded that you go free and won't settle for anything less than that. One day even this will extend to being free from sin's remaining presence in our lives. We'll see Jesus and be just as he is when we behold him. Because God won't settle for anything less. So grateful he doesn't negotiate away. That's why I imagine that Moses' words in verses 26 and 27 are said with some disdain, maybe even some sarcasm toward Pharaoh. In effect, Moses is saying, Pharaoh, even you know this, that staying here in the land won't work. We would provoke the Egyptians with our sacrifices. Instead, listen, it's all or nothing here. We must do what God has commanded. No, I think it's worth saying it is true that the Egyptians would have been provoked by the Israelites sacrificing. It would be like, as one commentator said, holding a pig roast in a synagogue or serving burgers in front of a Hindu temple. It would have been offensive to them. But I think Moses' last words here give the ultimate reason. We must sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us. As he commands us. That's really the essential thing. Worship of God, then and now, must always be on God's terms just as he has commanded. God prescribes how he is to be worshipped. It falls to his people simply to obey. There's more we can say about that, but let's keep going. I think Pharaoh realizes here he doesn't have any negotiating leverage. He gives in, but he tags on these desperate words, "Only you shall not go far away." Right? You can see him trying to retain some control, trying to hold on to Israel a little bit more. I imagine Moses probably laughed to himself when he heard that. I think I probably would have replied sarcastically, "Yeah, that's no problem, as long as you don't consider Canaan to be too far away, because that's exactly where we're going, and we'll never see you again." And again, the plague follows the script of the first three. God removes the insects. As soon as Pharaoh gets a little relief, he hardens his heart and refuses to let the people go. Brings us to our second plague today and the fifth one overall. Taking notes, it's the plague on the livestock. We've seen the plague of flies. Now we see the plague on the livestock. It's in the first seven verses of chapter 9. Again, God sends Moses to Pharaoh to demand the people's release, to threaten a plague if Pharaoh fails to comply. And this time, the plague will be a pestilence on Egypt's livestock. Horses, donkeys, camels, herds, flocks. But don't miss verses 4 through 7. Notice again our theme of distinction. Verse 4. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. Verse 5, the Lord set a definite time, saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land." So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Again, notice what we see. The Lord will make a distinction, it says, between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. This is just what happened. We read that all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. I imagine, by the way, for what it's worth, that when we're told that all the livestock of Egypt died, probably the best way to understand this is that not all livestock without exception died, but rather that all kinds of livestock without distinction died. And the advantage of reading it that way is that it allows for further mention of Egyptian animals in future plagues. But regardless of how we understand this, don't miss what's going on here. God has sent a plague that afflicted only Egyptian animals, not Hebrew animals. It's because his judgment, we're being taught, does not fall indiscriminately on all alike. It falls instead on all of his enemies, and it falls on exactly none of his people. Sinners and saints are not treated alike in the judgment. That's why that night the Israelite cows continued to moo and the sheep continued to bleat while the pastures of Egypt fell silent. Once again, true to form, Pharaoh hardens his heart and does not let the people go. That leads us then to our final plague and our sixth one overall in chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. It's the plague of boils. We've seen the plague of the flying insects. We've seen the plague on the livestock. Now we see the plague of boils. And here there is, notice this, no warning to Pharaoh. No warning first, just another wave of judgment upon him. God orders Moses and Aaron to take handfuls of soot from a kiln and throw them into the sky. The soot would become fine dust, which would land on the Egyptians and break out in boils and sores all over their bodies. Now, there's no doubt that like the previous plagues, this one is supernatural. But I think it may also amount to something more. It may also amount to poetic justice against Egypt. Kilns, if you realize, are where bricks are made, and brickmaking was Israel's forced task in slavery. Perhaps then taking these byproducts of brickmaking and using them in judgment on the Egyptians is God's way of displaying his perfect justice against the enemies of his people. There's another interesting detail, too. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, we read, "The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians." A couple of things we learn from this. For one, we learn that the power of God is superior to that of the forces of evil. The magicians were Pharaoh's henchmen. They would try to replicate the miracles that God was doing as an act of defiance against him. Now, they were successful with that earlier in the plagues, although clearly it seems absurd. I mean, making more of a bad thing is just making a bad thing worse. Nonetheless, they had done that. But by the third plague, we began to see their powers weaken. They admitted to Pharaoh, they're not able to replicate the plague of the gnats. And they advised him, this is the finger of God, Pharaoh. Now the magicians, notice this, are so bested by the power of God that they can't even make an appearance before Moses to concede defeat. They can't even get out of bed to go and admit you were right and we were wrong. Again, the battle between God and evil is not like an evenly matched cosmic tug of war. It's the most lopsided contest imaginable, in which God has supreme power and Satan and his demons can only do that which God has permitted them to do. There's no doubt then, there's no uncertainty about the final outcome of good versus evil in the world. God is going to win because there's no doubt of his power. And there's a second thing, something that fits with the theme we've been seeing today. Who was it that experienced the painful boils on their skin? Well, if we read, it's the magicians and it's all the Egyptians. Notice anyone who's missing from that list? Notice anyone who's not included there? It's the Israelites. And why? Because again, God makes a distinction between his people and his enemies in judgment. It's true for those who escaped judgment in the ark while the rest of the world perished in the flood. It was true for Lot and his family who escaped judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah while the rest of the residents perished when God rained down fire and brimstone from heaven. It's true here of the people of Israel who escaped not only insects and plagues and boils, but ultimately the death of the firstborn and the deadly waters of the Red Sea. And friends, it will be true again on the last day when Jesus comes in judgment. I'd like you to turn with me to the New Testament, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 teaches this very same truth. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, and when you get there, we'll begin reading in verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul writes, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Notice verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." I want you to just notice the contrast between the two groups here. For the enemies of God and of his people, they get repaid affliction, retribution to those who do not know God and obey his gospel, and the penalty of eternal destruction away from Christ's glorious presence. But for God's people, it's much different, isn't it? For God's people, life in the consummated kingdom, relief from affliction, glorification for our frail bodies, and marveling at the glorious Lord Jesus when he returns. How sharp is this distinction? And given that God is the perfectly just judge, he'll never get it wrong. He'll never bleed one category into the other, mistake someone as belonging to him when they don't. None of his people will be punished, and none of his enemies will escape punishment. This is the case. I think we can take away several points of application. Let me give you three, particularly. First, I think God's perfect end-time justice should satisfy our longing for justice in a fallen world where it's often denied. How often do you watch the news and just groan inwardly and long for justice, perfect justice, to be executed, or violence and atrocities to stop? Two men in Georgia recently murdered a toddler in a stroller in a robbery attempt. Adolf Hitler committed genocidal atrocities during World War II. I've been to the Holocaust Museum in D.C. It's hard to stomach. It's hard to walk in and out of there. The Rwandan Hutus slaughtered more than 500,000 Tutsis in the mid-1990s, including women and children, simply because of their ethnicity. And perhaps closer to home, and surely on a smaller scale, you also have been mistreated this week. Maybe your boss has taken advantage of you, or your coworker has treated you unjustly. If that's you, hear today God's answer. There will be justice. There will be justice in this world. All crimes, large and small, will be brought to justice. And since vengeance is the Lord's, and since the role of judge of the universe is happily and competently occupied, you, Christian, are freed then from having to take your own vengeance. You don't need to do it, because God will repay. Surely, flawlessly, and fairly, every crime committed in human history will be repaid by the Lord, either on Christ or on the ones who've committed it. Christian, what that means for you is that you are free to forgive. There is a God who's just, and you're free to let offenses go. Second, we're reminded by our text about the consequences of rebelling against God. All rebels will be struck down in judgment. Not most, not some, all, with perfect laser-like precision. Friends, that announcement comes as bad news, not just for the really bad people that we think of, not just for the Pharaohs and the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Husseins and the Idi Amins, but also for you and me as well, apart from Christ. You see, we're all lawbreakers. We're all guilty of the same kind of hardness of heart that Pharaoh displayed. We deserve nothing less than the same judgment of God that fell on the Egyptians, not merely in this life, but also eternally. We deserve, in Paul's words, the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. We deserve nothing better than that. But there's good news here. There's good news and there's something to celebrate. The Son of God has died to pay sinners' penalty in their place. He bore the wrath of God that sinners earned and gave His life in their stead on the cross. And on the third day, He rose again from the grave so that forgiveness of sins might be proclaimed to all the nations. They might be invited to come to God and receive lavish mercy and forgiveness so that God might reckon Jesus' righteousness to belong to the one who has faith in Him. Apart from earning, apart from striving, apart from working to earn your way into God's favor, simply by faith, credits you as righteous. There is then salvation. There is rescue. There is a shelter from God's wrath, as we sang earlier. But that shelter, friends, is only found in Jesus. Only in Jesus alone. That means then that the great point of division, the great dividing line for all of humanity between those who will escape God's judgment and those on whom it will fall, the great dividing line is Jesus of Nazareth and what you do with Him. Either you are united to Jesus by faith or you stand outside of the Goshen of God. Either you are sheltered in the ark of His Son or you stand outside of it in the coming deluge of judgment. Our God does distinguish, and friends, His dividing line is His own Son, Jesus Christ. Third and finally, flowing out of all of these things, I think our text today underscores the importance of missions and evangelism. Again, underscores the importance of that. And what I'd like to do along those lines is to give you an encouraging update that I've recently been authorized to share about the Bible Translation Project our church has been supporting with an unreached people group. What I'm going to ask, actually, is if our sound technician will cut off the recording at this point, because what I'm going to share is confidential information, and it would probably be